Bibles, please, for our first reading to Titus chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. All right, so we're kind of jumping in the middle, right? He says, put them in mind to be subject to principality. Principalities and powers, obey magistrates, and so on. So who are the them there? Well, some commentators have gone back to verse 9, exhort servants. I think that's probably a little bit of an overreach. Paul is not addressing only servants here because he has spoken much more broadly after that. So it seems to me that Paul would be speaking to the entirety of the church there that's been planted on the island of Crete. And so notice what Paul does here. He sets forth a proper understanding of the fifth commandment. We live in a day where the fifth commandment is, I don't know how to say it, except that it's just fallen to the ground in our society. We don't obey magistrates. We're not subject to principalities and powers. We believe that every man is his own guide. At least that's how we behave. We may not profess that. And so we rail at dignities. We draw them down as if there were no place or station above our own. And so on. The Bible is very clear over and over again. Authority is an establishment of God, whether that is family authority, church authority, or civil authority. It is indeed the establishment of God. That does not mean that authority is always exercised properly. Quite the opposite. But it is still an ordinance of God. And when it is abused, then the people suffer. That is correct. But let me tell you that those abusers in places of authority bear the greater responsibility. And so if we believe that there is a God in heaven, and we do, and that while there may not be perfect justice in this life, and we believe that as well, we do understand that there is a day of reckoning. And so all authorities then will give answer to that one great authority, how they exercise their authority, and all those under authority will give answer to that same judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to how they behave themselves under authority. This is clarified also by a readiness to every good work. Remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said that the Scriptures are sufficient to describe for us every good work. Well, notice that as a part of every good work here, we have a proper execution of the fifth commandment as we walk in our in this daily living that we have. So notice also that we are to speak evil of no man, not only rulers, principalities, powers, civil magistrates, but we're to speak evil of none. I guess we could stop right there, close the Bibles, and all go home after that and recognize how far and how far we come from that ideal, how far short we fall from that injunction, speak evil of no man. Of course, speaking evil of no man also includes what? Thinking no evil of anyone either. Correct? So when we begin to think along those lines, we recognize what great distance we have yet to follow. We're not supposed to be combative, but gentle and show meekness unto all, even those outside the household of faith, but especially toward those civil magistrates. All right, so then in verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul speaks about the before and the after. We were sometimes foolish. Now, notice, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hatred, and so on. And that speaks against what he has just enjoined upon the Cretan churches through Titus. And so we might be able to reason to make these inferences that when we disrespect principalities, powers, and disobey magistrates, that's a sign of what? Foolishness, disobedience, deceiving, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and so on. Right? And so we must be careful that we don't minimize our sins, but that the full force of them come in so that we would be humbled for them, that we might turn from them. Remember, whenever we make excuse for ourselves, what are we doing? We are refusing to deal with the wrong that we've done. Okay, so notice then it is only indeed by grace that we are delivered from these things, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Well, this is one of those wondrous statements of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gracious gospel. And it is not according to our works. It is not according to what we do. Only those who must be horribly deceived about what they do could claim that what they do would be able to purchase them some kind of standing with God. And yet that is indeed the common deception of the natural man. Oh, of course I do things wrong, Pastor, but you know, the good I do will outweigh the bad that I do. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, let us remember, there is none good, not one. That the best that we do is always imperfect and never acceptable to God, even after we have His grace upon us, not to mention before. And so it is indeed impossible that the good could outweigh the bad, because in order to that equation working, you must assume that you've done something good. But the true statement of the matter is that if God defines what good is, and He does, that we have not done anything that measures up to that righteous standard of His. And so it must be by mercy. It must be by grace. It must be according to the kindness of God, our Savior, in Jesus Christ. And if it is not, then we are indeed horribly lost, because the terms of communion with heaven have not changed. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience in all our thoughts, words, and deeds, in every manner, matter, and motive of what we do. That we, being justified by His grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice that we are justified, that is, that we are given right standing before God as a gift. It is by grace, through faith alone. Okay, so then in verse 8, notice that while our righteousness is not by good works, let's drop the other shoe in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God and are justified thereby might be careful to maintain good works." These things are good and profitable to men. Does it matter what we do? It most certainly does. We are commanded to be careful to maintain good works. Careful there. Circumspect. Watchful. This involves planning. This involves a desire. It involves stretching forth toward those desires. So only after we have the former work of God in place, that is, that He justifies us by grace, then are we able to begin to move in the good works here enjoined by the apostle. Before we were unruly, now it is our duty to maintain good works. Only God, the author of all that is good, is able to prescribe a work that is good. Works are good because the Lord calls them good. And we are often confused on that matter in our society. We think that things are good because they're pleasant, pleasing, perhaps even helpful. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm not speaking anything new to you when I say that sometimes the good that we hope to do with any particular works often backfires and ends up being an evil, although we meant it for good, right? Good works are that which is described by God. And further, such good works are always in this life imperfect, not able to withstand the scrutiny of God's divine and righteous judgment, but they are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. All right, so then in verses 9 through 11, we have this very, very difficult man in the church, perhaps. It's a hypothetical at this point. But notice what he says. "Avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." This was a propensity of the Jews in these days that Paul is writing to. And what he's talking about is those typical things that came up in the church because of the argumentative nature of many who were in the church who, can I put it this way? They strained out the gnat, but they swallowed the camel. They were always wanting to talk about whether you could walk 2,460 steps on the Sabbath day and still keep the Sabbath, but it left off justice and mercy and peace and righteousness. They were all about the externals of religion and all about their pedigree, tracing their lineage back to whichever of the 12 tribes it was, and yet would not have those heartfelt conversations about the wickedness in their own hearts, and would indeed confide in a brother or sister to pray for them and to set a good example to them and to hold them accountable and to call upon them and to be of service to them for the sake of their heart. And so this man here, well, he's often entering into discussion about strivings about the law. This hypothetical man that Paul calls here a heretic. And a heretic, you know what a heretic is in the ancient language? It's simply a man who builds up parties, builds up sides, making you choose which side you're going to be on. okay, well, which one of these are you? And building up parties in the church, factions. And Paul says, you warn him once, and then you warn him a second time. Notice the gracious aspect of that first and second warning. You warn him once, you warn him again. But the third time, you put him out. He's condemned by himself. He doesn't need you to condemn him. If after the gracious overtures of speaking to him and trying to draw him along through kindness, through instruction, through that authority structure that is set within the church, if after that first and that second warning, he will not be subdued to Christ, he will not cease his divisive and heretical ways, you don't need to condemn him. He's condemned himself, Paul says. So put him out. Protect the flock from the wolves. Protect the flock from those who would ravage the sheep with division and strife. Who would be more concerned about how many steps you can take on the Sabbath day or whether or not you can turn on a light switch rather than whether or not or how pervasively and fully and how often we have sinned against God and whether we should humble ourselves before Him. And brothers and sisters, may I say that this kind of man did not expire in the first century. They continue until today. Well, did our Lord Jesus Christ speak of the Pharisees in the same way when He says that you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and you've left off the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, righteousness. Now notice what Jesus says. These things ought you to have done and not left the other undone as well. You did well that you were tithing of mint, anise, and cumin. You did ill in that you thought that was the sum total of your duty toward God. Christianity, my dear brothers and sisters, is a heart religion. Remember what Solomon said, speaking for God? Remember what he said? My son, give me your heart. This is where we are. This is what we need to hear. So the heretic is all about the externals of religion, and he's all about arguing those points, but he's left off these weightier matters. And we see this in the church often today, especially in those churches that have little respect, little understanding for the fourth commandment in giving people 6 days a week to do their things, to do those things that God has put into their hands. Instead, they have them down to the church every night doing something, some ministry that they assigned to them. And so you need to be here on Tuesday night, and you need to be here on Thursday night, and you need to be here then, and you need to be here because you're now plugged into this ministry, and what will we do without you, and so on and so forth. And their lives are falling apart around them, but boy, they're dutifully there, taking care of those extraneous things, those externals of religion. Brothers and sisters, I would rather that I know that you're home on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday evening, and that you're sitting down with your children and your families, and you're reading the Scriptures together and talking through the great things of our faith, and that you are privately in your closet confessing your sins and asking the Lord for forgiveness and working all of those things, than you're ever down here during the week. Please be about those daily labors that speak, that nourish our souls. And then we come together the Lord's Day to put the icing on all of that. And to start the week, that we may do it all again. This is what we need. All right, so then in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we have indeed the closing out of the book. So there are some personal notes. They're, you know, they just speak to the authentic nature of the epistle. It's not a, you know, they're just some things that are very, very real life. So Paul says, either Artemis or Tychicus are going to come to relieve you, Titus. Now, when they come, again, we assume, fill them in on all of the details, and then you come to me in Nicopolis. I'm wintering there, and I have need of you. Or perhaps it's you have need of me, and then the instruction. Maybe there's some mutuality there. It's not really clear in the text. Zenas and Apollos are to be conducted on their journey. That's literally what it means there. In other words, it's what Paul is telling Titus to do here is they're going to come to visit you. When they come, make sure that they have everything that they need for the next leg of their journey. Provide for them, in other words. So conduct them along in that way. And so we know from that, or we hear from that, the duty that we have to conduct those that are ministering for the kingdom of God's sake. And then the final exhortation to Titus is to press these good works once and again, of which it is necessary for the entire congregation of Crete to learn to do, especially by learning to aid gospel travelers. And then he closes with the salutation, greet them that love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. Amen. Thus ends the reading then of Titus chapter 3. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.